This evening, I invite you to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 with me. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the foundational document of the Bible, Genesis, and the foundation that it lays for the rest of the Bible, as well as really for all that we believe. Many of the doctrines that we affirm as Christian believers are rooted in the book of Genesis. And last time together, we looked at Genesis 3, 1 through 7. In that passage, we saw the original fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and how that event was an event that plunged the entire human race, every single one of us, into sin and rebellion against our God. In our text tonight, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13. And we're going to see in this passage the effects that sin has on our lives. Sin has the effect of alienating, separating us from God, and it also has the effect of alienating and separating us from each other. And we're going to see that very clearly in this passage in Genesis chapter 3 this evening. And so let's read this together as we see Adam and Eve attempting to hide from God as He comes to seek for them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I've commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Let's pray together. Lord, help us tonight and teach us as we look at your word. Help us to see that this story of Adam and Eve is not just a story about them, but it's also our story. And in this short narrative that we read, we can see the effects that their disobedience had on their relationship with you and their relationship with each other. And in that, we can see how sin affects every one of us. How sin distorts and ruins our relationship with our Creator, God. How sin alienates and separates us from one another as fellow human beings. God, I pray that you would help us to see that in this passage, we need not hide from you, because you are a God of grace, a God of mercy who comes seeking for his lost ones, a God who comes to find his loved children that he made in his image and seeks to restore them from where they have fallen from. God, help us tonight and teach us about your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know that I grew up in Minnesota, and when I was young, I attended a Christian school there in Minnesota, and I've told this story to my family a few times, and they'll probably laugh as soon as I start to tell this story, but it happened when I was in first grade. And so I was 6 years old, and my family was very frugal, and I took a sack lunch every day to school. Very rarely did I ever buy a hot lunch from the cafeteria at school. But every once in a while, I would beg and I would plead and ask my mom to give me some money so I could buy a hot lunch from the cafeteria at school. Well, I remember vividly one particular day, I asked my mom for some money, and she gave me some, and I ordered, I'm trying to remember, it was like a ham sandwich. It's like a hot, heated ham sandwich. And I remember taking it back to the classroom where we were eating our lunch. And I wished that I had not asked for money that day. I wished that I had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich from home instead of this ham sandwich that I was eating because it was nasty. I can almost taste it now. It was disgusting. I wish I couldn't eat it. But my teacher in first grade, you have to understand, my teacher, I don't know if she'll ever hear this on the internet. I don't want to embarrass her, but my teacher in first grade, she was one of these drill sergeants. And it was her way or the highway in first grade. In fact, many of my baby teeth I lost because of my first grade teacher. She would, anything that was loose, put a string around it, doorknob, it was gone. She was a drill sergeant of a teacher, and she made me sit there and eat my lunch every single bite before I could go out to recess after lunch. Well, I was taking forever to eat this sandwich. It was just, every tiny little bites just to do everything I could. You know, tiny little bite, then a sip of milk. Tiny little bite, then a sip of milk. Anything I could do to finish my lunch. All the other kids had already gone out to play at recess, and then my teacher went outside to supervise them and said, you need to finish your lunch, and then you can come outside and play for recess. You probably know where this story is going, right? So I tried with all my strength to try to finish that sandwich. I couldn't do it. I just had a few bites left. And so what I did was, now, any young people in here, no ideas, okay? No ideas, guys. I took what was left of my sandwich and I stuffed it inside the milk carton, closed it up, and I threw it in the trash. And I went outside to play. And I went out there to have my merry time. And my teacher asked me, when she saw me come outside, she asked me, did you finish your lunch? What did I say? Yes, I did. I finished my lunch. Well, I don't know if my teacher was just naturally investigative or if I was a really bad liar, but she went and dug in the trash and found my milk carton and found a few bites of sandwich that I had stuffed inside the milk carton. And so I had lied. I lied to her. I disobeyed what she told me to do, and I was on my way down to the principal's office. And I got swats. And they hurt. Because I lied. Why did I try to stuff that sandwich inside the milk carton? And why did I try to bury it? I remember putting it low in the trash, like getting a few other items and putting it on top. Why did I do that? Why was I trying to hide what I was doing? It's because I knew I was guilty. I knew I was wrong. I knew I was disobeying. Or I could ask the same question 100 different ways. Why does a little boy run and hide after he breaks a lamp in the living room after his mom and dad said, do not throw that ball in this house? Or why does a little girl run and hide the scissors behind her back when her mom comes into the room and sees that she decided to give her little brother a haircut? Why do the vast majority of crimes take place at night? Why do the vast majority of thefts take place when the owner is not at home? It's because we want to hide what we're doing. Sin is a private affair. Very rarely is sin something that you flaunt and do publicly. Very often in our lives, sin is private. We seek to cover it up. We don't want other people to know what we're doing. What is that that's working inside of us? It is a built-in mechanism that God has put into every single one of us called a conscience. And Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God's explicit command, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, you will die. When Adam and Eve disobeyed that command, it was clear. When they disobeyed, everything changed. Their whole perception of reality changed. They knew that they were guilty. Last week, we looked at how what this passage teaches us about temptation and its deception, how the devil, the serpent, came to Eve, distorting God's word and appealing to her desire for wisdom and knowledge and power. And the serpent was deceiving. We saw how temptation worked and how it was successful in causing Adam and Eve to fall. Tonight in our passage, we're going to see the results after sin, what happens to us and what happens to our relationship with God and with others. Really, a key to understanding what we're talking about tonight is Genesis 2:25. At the end of that passage, that's the end of everything being good. When everything was in its perfect Garden of Eden paradise, this was like the climactic statement of the perfectness that God had made. Adam and Eve were together as husband and wife, and they were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, that language is speaking beyond just the physical element of them being naked. It speaks to the fact that there in that original paradise setting where there was no sin, there was no guilt, there was nothing to hide. There was nothing to be ashamed of. There were no hidden motives or agendas. Everything was as it should be. It was a perfect world with no sin. And so they felt no need to hide from each other because everything was perfect. But soon, the man and the woman, they eat from the forbidden tree, and the situation now is completely different. Everything has changed. And according to Genesis 3, verse 7, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, we need to understand that what is being said in Genesis 3:7 is that when it says that their eyes were opened, it's a figurative expression referring to their perception of reality. They weren't blind before this. They saw each other. They saw each other as they were before this. It's not that they were physically blind, but what happened after they sinned is that they saw each other in a completely new way. They saw themselves differently. They saw each other differently. And they saw themselves differently before God. Their whole perception changed. And so they were still looking at the same thing physically, but now it took on a different significance. It looked different than it had before. Now their nakedness was no longer pure and holy and righteous. Now, when they looked at each other, there was shame and there was guilt because in each other they saw a sinner who had disobeyed God's command. And so Genesis 3 talks about the fact that when they saw each other in this way, they attempted to hide themselves even from each other by trying to sew together some makeshift garments out of fig leaves. They did the best that they could, and they tried to cover themselves from each other because of their shame. In our passage tonight, not only are they going to hide from each other, but they're also going to run and hide from God. And they want to hide and cover themselves and run away because of the guilt that they feel. And so their sin brought a rupture in their relationship between each other. Their sin also brought a rupture in their relationship between them and God. But God does not leave them in that condition. God does not leave them in that condition. He comes as a gracious, merciful God to come and find them. He comes looking for them to restore them. But in order to restore them, in order to heal them, He has to confront them and confront their sin and to bring them out of hiding into the open. One of the things that we see in this passage tonight is that our natural inclination, this is not just Adam and Eve. What we're reading in this passage is really descriptive of every one of us. Our natural inclination as sinful human beings is to hide from God because we fear His judgment. We don't want that magnifying glass of God's all-knowing eye on us. We know that everything about us is laid bare before God. He sees the external, He sees the internal, He knows the thoughts and the motives of our hearts, and when we sin, that troubles us. Our natural inclination is to hide from God because we fear His judgment. And so we need to see how this relates not just to Adam and Eve, but to every one of us as sinful human beings. Genesis 3 verse 8 describes God's grace in coming to look for them. It says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think one of the things that made the Garden of Eden what it was in its paradise setting is that there was an open and free relationship between God and his people. He was there with them. I think, in fact, there's language here in verse 8 through the tense of the verb that suggests that this was something that God did habitually. That this was God's normal pattern to come and to walk among them and to visit with them and to commune with them. And so I don't think this is something new that God is doing here for the first time. I think it was his normal pattern to commune and fellowship with the human beings that he made. And one of the reasons why I think that is because in the book of Revelation, in the end of time, when God makes everything new in a new creation, that's exactly what we find in the end. We find God dwelling with his people. I will be with them and be among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. And so in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a restoration of what originally was lost from the Garden of Eden. So I think God was there fellowshipping with them, and he came to find them and talk with them as he had done every other single day until they fell. But this time is different. This time when they hear God's voice, this time when they hear the sound, they don't go running to God. This time they run away from God. This time they find the first hiding place that they can get. They hide behind some trees. And every human being who has ever lived has inherited this tendency from Adam. In our natural sinful condition, we all hide from God. We all go our own way. We all go astray. And we all want to get as far away from God as possible. That's our natural inclination. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 describes us when it says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that is the Lord Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." Romans 3, Paul says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God." Adam and Eve weren't seeking God. They were running away from God. "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And so in our sinful natural condition, we hide. We don't want to come into the light of God's holiness. John says that in John chapter 1, "The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. And so they run and they hide because they don't want to be exposed by the light of God's holiness. And this hiding that we do takes on many forms. For a lot of us, as sinful human beings, we simply hide by pretending that God's not there. That he doesn't exist. We don't want to think about God. We want him as far from our thoughts as is possible. And so we invent all sorts of things to keep God out of our minds. We entertain ourselves. We amuse ourselves. We indulge in pleasures. We occupy ourselves with work. Some drink from the bottle. We sleep. We do not want God in our knowledge. We want to distract ourselves so that we don't have to think about God. In its highest academic form, it's atheism and evolution. Do whatever we can to get God out of our minds and to stop thinking about God and his vision of who we are. Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." In other words, the truth of the knowledge of God, the truth that he is there, we want to try to suppress that as sinful human beings, and we don't want to think about him being there. And so through our wicked behavior and through just trying to ignore God's presence, we try to suppress that truth that he is there and that we are accountable to him. And so verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. In the ancient worlds, they stopped thinking about God by making alternative gods. They made idols made out of wood and stone and metals so that they could worship that which is created instead of worshiping the Creator, who is forever blessed. Verse 28, Paul says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." Why do these people that Paul describes in Romans 1, which really describes all of us in our natural sinful condition, why does he say that they do not want to retain God in their knowledge? It's because they know that if there is a God who made them, then they're accountable to Him. I am responsible to this God if there is a God who made me. Adam and Eve knew that they were accountable to God. They knew that they had disobeyed God's clear command. They knew that they were guilty. They knew that there was a punishment and a judgment associated with that disobedience. And so when they heard God's voice, they didn't go running to Him. They went running away from Him. His presence was too real and too personal. Their only recourse was to try and hide from Him. They knew that they were guilty and that they would be held accountable. But God is gracious. As sinners, we hide from God, but God comes to seek us. That's the beauty of this passage, is that God, if He wanted to, God could have let His sinful human beings go and get what they deserved, the death that they deserved for the rebellion that they committed. But God was merciful. He came looking for them. Even though they were running, God came to find them. He would not let them stay in hiding. He would not let them stay in their shame and their guilt. He would not let them stay in their own self-made attempts to cover themselves and to cover their own guilt. He came to make them right. He came to correct them. He made a sacrifice. He covered them with garments of animal skins. He came to restore a relationship between them and Himself. He's a God of grace. And today, we live on this side of the cross, and we know that God is still seeking sinners. God is still seeking sinners, and He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to come and to seek and to save that which was lost. God is seeking sinners. He's seeking to restore them. And the means by which God restores them is through the offering of sacrifice. In Genesis 3, it was the sacrifice of an animal and the covering of animal skins. But now that Christ has come, the sacrifice is the ultimate one that Jesus made for us on the cross. And we are reconciled to God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we embrace that by faith, and we come to God in open confession and repentance, laying before Him our sins. In essence, just like Adam and Eve, we come out from amongst the trees, and we come out into the open, and we say, "God, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against You. And I need You. I need Your help." And that is what God is coming to do for us. He is seeking to restore us by His grace. And when God comes to restore us by His grace, when He comes confronting our sin, the proper course of action is to openly confess our sin and to repent of our sins. Not to do what Adam and Eve did, which was to try to continue to hide and excuse themselves and pass the blame to others. When confronted by God's restoring grace, we must confess instead of hiding and blaming others. In verse 8, Adam and Eve are presented as little children, hiding in fearful shame from their father. But in verse 9, God is depicted as a gentle father coming to seek His own. God is seeking sinful creatures, and He is casting His love on them in grace. Genesis 3 is not only a picture of how sin entered the world, it's also a picture of God's grace toward rebellious sinners. In verse 9 and 10, it says, "But the Lord God called to the man." He would not let him stay in hiding. He wouldn't let him stay in shame and in guilt. "The Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you? Where are you?'" God initiates the conversation. God is the one who comes looking. God is the one who's seeking to restore. And what's interesting in this passage is that God approaches this exactly the opposite way that the serpent did at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says that the serpent approached one of the original family, but it wasn't Adam. Who was it? It was Eve. The serpent came upending the natural order of things that God had created, and the serpent came to deceive Eve and to try to destroy the family by getting around Adam's leadership as Adam sat there passively and let his wife be deceived and sin. Adam did not fulfill his responsibility to lovingly serve and protect his wife. The serpent went after Eve, and through that, he caused the family to fall. But I want you to notice who God approaches. Who does God approach first? He approaches Adam. Why? Because Adam is the one that he made first. Adam is the leader of his home. The woman was taken out of the man to be a helper and a companion for him. Another reason that God comes to Adam is that God told Adam the command first in Genesis 2:15 before it says that he formed the woman. And so God gave the command originally to Adam, and then it was Adam's responsibility to pass that truth along to his family. Adam is the responsible one for the family. And throughout the entire Bible, all the way through the scriptures, Adam is consistently held up as the representative of the entire human race. When Adam sinned, the entire human race sinned. When Adam fell, we fell. And so God comes to Adam because he is the representative head of the entire human race and of his family. And when God says to him in verse 9, "Where are you?" God was not looking for knowledge. God knew where Adam was. God knows all. The reason that God asked the question is he's trying to draw Adam out. He's trying lovingly and graciously to bring Adam out into the open and for Adam to reveal himself to God and to openly confess what he had done. In essence, the question is for Adam's benefit, not God's. Because God already knows what's happened. God knows the full of everything. He's asking Adam the question for Adam's sake. And in verse 10, it says, "He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Adam was afraid because he had disobeyed God's command. If you think about it, Adam was naked before, right? His answer to God is, "I was naked, so I hid." What kind of an answer is that? God is, you know, I don't want to say that I know what God was thinking, but it's almost like God is thinking, "I know that, Adam, I made you that way, right? That's how I made you. I made you naked. Why would you run and hide from me because you're naked? That's the way that I made you." The problem is not Adam's nakedness, because that's how God made him. The problem is Adam's perception of his nakedness. The problem is how he sees himself and how he is now viewed by God because of what he's done. Every other time that God came to fellowship with them in the garden, everything was fine. But now this time is different. Why? Because Adam had sinned and specifically disobeyed God's command. Martin Luther, back in the 1500s, said this, "But had he, Adam, not heard the voice of the Lord before, when he forbade him to eat from the forbidden tree?" In other words, Adam never had a problem with God's voice before. Everything was great every other time that he heard God's voice, but this time is different. Martin Luther says, why was he not afraid then? But now he is terrified by the rustling of a leaf. Now he is fearful. Now he's afraid. Why? Because he sinned. He's disobeyed. And so the problem was not with Adam's appearance. The problem is with his heart. The problem is with his guilt. And so in verse 11, God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And notice, God is specifically getting at the heart of it here. He's getting at the very specific problem, the disobedience that brought their shame and their guilt. You see, God had only given one command. One that they were to stay away from. You can eat freely of any of the trees of the garden, but this one, only one out of thousands upon thousands that you have to choose from, only one, don't touch it or you will die. Adam's actions betray him. I have the sense of Adam standing before God like a little boy with chocolate on his lips who was told, don't eat the chocolate chip cookies before supper. And he's just standing there with that look on his face, right? All you parents, you've seen that look. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty because he's done wrong. He has a true guilt arising from a violated conscience because he had disobeyed God's clear word. Again, God's not searching for information here when he asks him these questions. God's not taken by surprise. God cannot be fooled or lied to like a human parent can. We can try to trick those in authority over us. God can't be tricked. He knows what Adam has done. He knows the whole thing. And so when God asked Adam if he had eaten from the tree that he commanded him to not eat from, it was not for the purpose of gaining knowledge. It was for the purpose of bringing a confession out of Adam. To give Adam the opportunity to say, yes, I sinned. But I want you to notice what Adam does. Because what Adam does is indicative of what every single one of us do when we are confronted with our sin. Notice, God asks Adam, what have you done? Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to? Notice Adam's response in verse 12. The man said, and if you ignore the little word the, what's the first word out of his mouth? Woman, right? Woman. In Hebrew, that's the first word in the sentence. Woman. It's emphatic at the beginning. Woman. What's he doing? It's not me. I'm not the problem here. Somebody else made me do this. There's another problem here. It's the woman. She gave me the fruit. And at the very end of the sentence, the very last thing that he could say, the very end is, in very small tones, I ate it. There's the confession, but it's at the very end, after all the excuses and after all the blame shifting, he says, I ate it. It's not a very good confession. This is not the kind of confession that God wants from us. In fact, there's a really good depiction of what false confession is and true confession is in the books of Samuel. When Samuel sins and disobeys God's command, he blames it on the nation of Israel. He says, these people, they were putting pressure on me and I had to offer a sacrifice. And he's passing the blame from himself to the people of Israel, and God is not pleased with him. He's not pleased with that attempt to shift the blame. But notice, when David is confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba, you know what David says? I have sinned before God. I have sinned. He didn't blame it on anybody else except himself. He acknowledged his transgression. God is seeking Adam here to confess his sin, but Adam seeks to excuse it and to pass the blame. And I'm not... We all do this, right? I see this every single day in my house. And I'm not just saying it's just my family, because we all do this, right? I say that because I have four young kids, and it's easy for kids to say, when they're confronted with something that they have done wrong, what's the very first word out of their mouth? It's my sister or my brother. But this is not just a kid problem, because you get a man and a wife who are having troubles in their marriage, and you sit them down in front of a pastor or a counselor in their office and you say, what's the problem? Right? Well, if my husband would only do this or not do that, well, if my wife would do this or not do that, and it's always the other person, they're the problem. And so Adam says, the woman, she gave me the fruit. But notice what Adam says, the woman you put here to be with me. Wow, so now he's not only passing the blame to his wife, he's also saying, God, you have a role to play in this. What Adam previously saw as a bountiful gift back in chapter 2, and he said, whoa, man, woman, right? This is a great gift that God has given to me. This is an abundant blessing that now I'm no longer alone. I have someone that I can call my companion. That was a great gift. But now, when he sinned, he says, God, this is your fault. The woman you put here, the woman you gave me. So God, you got some fault here too. And so he seeks to excuse himself, and he seeks to pass the blame to other people. And at the very end, only when pressed, he says, I ate it. Adam's not the only one doing this. Verse 13. So the Lord turns to the woman then. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the question is emphatic, because there are cosmic consequences here for these actions. God says to Eve, what in the world have you done? And notice her response. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. She's the first one who's ever said, the devil made me do it, right? The first one who ever said, the devil made me do it. Her first word out of her mouth is the serpent. The very last thing that she admits to at the very end is, I ate it. They seek to make excuses. They seek to blame, shift, and pass it on to others and make it look like other people are the problem. And yes, I did it, but I wouldn't have if it hadn't been for these other circumstances and these other people. And what Adam and Eve did in the garden is what you and I do every single day of our lives. Genesis 3, 8 through 13 is a miniature picture of human sin throughout the ages, and the reaction to sin and the consequences of sin. We rebel against our Creator God. We feel the guilt and the shame of our actions, and so we hide. We sin away from the view of others. We cover up our transgressions. We know we are accountable before God, and so we try to hide from Him. We try not to think about Him. We fill our lives with as many other things as we can. If we are confronted with our own sin and guilt, we shift it to someone else, or we even try to shift it to God. We do not take responsibility for our own actions. But I want us to focus in our final moments tonight on the mercy of God. In God's mercy, He seeks for His wayward sheep. He goes out and He finds the lost sheep. The 100th sheep. While the 99 are safe in the fold, He goes out to find the 100th. 9 coins in hand, He goes to find the 10th coin that is missing. He goes out to seek and runs down the road when He sees the prodigal son coming home, and He throws His arms around him. God goes to the garden in the cool of the day, and He calls out to Adam and Eve because He refuses to let them stay in their condition of sin and guilt and misery without a Redeemer. And so He comes looking for them. He knows we've sinned. He knew Adam and Eve had sinned. And there are ramifications for our sins. There are consequences for our sins. And we're going to see that next week. There's cosmic consequences for Adam and Eve's sin that affected all of us and the whole world. But in God's grace and mercy, He provided an atonement for Adam and Eve. He provided a covering for them. He sacrificed and slaughtered an animal and shed its blood, and He took its skin and He covered them, not with their own coverings that they tried to do themselves, but with a covering that He made for them. And Jesus came to be that sacrificial lamb, to give Himself for us and to shed His blood on the cross, to give His life in exchange for ours, so that we might be covered with His righteousness, not with our own pathetic fig leaves of good works. When confronted with our rebellion, our proper response before God is not to excuse ourselves or to try to shift the guilt. Our proper response before our Creator is humble confession of sin, which results in forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so if I were to put a main idea that I want you to take home tonight, it's this. God graciously calls sinners to confess their sin, not to attempt to excuse themselves or to shift the blame. When God comes looking for us, He draws us out into the light. He pulls us out from the trees that we're seeking to hide behind. He pulls us out of the darkness. He brings us into the light. And He shines not only His holiness on our sin, but He also shines His grace and His love on us. And we find mercy in God. And so I invite you tonight to come out from the trees and acknowledge your guilt before God, to openly confess your sin, come into the light, and receive the forgiveness that God offers to you through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus.